Well, we've come to our last night, and I'm sorry about that, but all good things, as they say, must come to an end. I hope you've considered it a good thing at least. I've enjoyed this week being with you. We are going to be picking up, as Adam said, in Ephesians chapter 6, if you want to go ahead and turn, open your Bibles to that passage. I want to take just a moment and say a few words of thanks. I want to say thanks to this entire church for being so kind and gracious, despite how good or not so good the lessons might have been. You made me feel good about them. You encouraged me. You thanked me. And I really do appreciate that very much. I want to say thanks to the elders of this congregation for inviting me to be a part of this gospel meeting, whatever way Leah, my sister, or Adam, my brother-in-law, might have had a part in that. We thank y'all as well. Thanks for letting us stay with you this week. Turner, thank you for letting me sleep in your bed all week long. Well, we appreciate that very much. He's had to sacrifice and sleep on an air mattress in Mary Carol's room. Haven't heard too many fights coming out of there, so I think they've made it okay. We appreciate their sacrifice. It's been good to be with them, my mom and dad, to be with Jim and Donna some more this week. We appreciate that so much. So we are coming to the end of our series. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, and I hope that you would agree with me, as much as you might have known about the book of Ephesians before we started this series, I hope that you would agree with me that there really is good news for the church in the book of Ephesians. There's good news for the church in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is sometimes called the gospel of the church. And one of the greatest things that I hope you've been able to gain from our study in the book of Ephesians is a new appreciation for how you fit into the kingdom, how you are a part of God's family. We have been looking at the book of Ephesians, all six chapters, like they are different rooms in God's house. And in each one of these rooms, I hope that you have a new level of appreciation for what these chapters, what these rooms, as we've described them, remind us, teach us, encourage us, and give purpose to us as the children of God. Just a quick review since we are coming to the end of our study. Remember in chapter 1, we compared that to the foyer or the entry room of God's house. In our Sunday morning Bible study, we looked at what we might call the portraits that might be hanging in that hallway of God the Father, the one through whom is the conduit of all of our spiritual blessings, God the Father. He blesses us, as we know, through His Son, Jesus the Christ. And then ultimately, we also saw the portrait of the Holy Spirit, the one who is our guarantee, the one who is our reminder that God gives us a down payment by giving Him to us to indwell us. And we were reminded that, yes, this house not only is God's house, but we are God's children, so it's our house as well. The church is for God's glory, but it is for our blessing. And we see that, and we're reminded of that so much in Ephesians chapter 1. When we moved into Ephesians chapter 2, we said it's like the family going into the living room. And when we're in the living room, we sit around and we talk and we visit. We enjoy each other's company. Sometimes we remember things that are not so good. And that's a good thing from time to time, to be reminded of something that maybe happened in the past that we grew from. And maybe, just maybe, when we, as God's family, are together, sometimes we need to be reminded of how we came out of our sin and how it was not a good thing, how it was an ugly thing, how it was a hurtful thing. And yet we came out of our sin. We remember the bad times, but we also remember the good times. We remember what God has done for us, how He loved us and He redeemed us, and He's made us a part of His family. We need to reminisce. We need to rejoice over those things. And we did that in the living room. We moved into chapter 3, and we said it's like going into God's trophy room. And the trophy in God's house is the church. We considered how the church has a purpose. Its purpose is to reunite the Jews and the Gentiles. Every man, every woman, no matter who they are in this world, can be united in Jesus Christ. The church is to reach the entire world. The church is that trophy of God to amaze the angels. Still wish I could figure out the best way to describe what chapter 3 says about that, but I believe that Paul is saying the church, you're a part of the church and you are teaching the angels a lesson every day. You have a story, you have a plan that they desire to look into. The church amazes the angels. And then, of course, the church is to glorify God. That's God's trophy. The church is God's trophy. Chapter 3, we said, was the trophy room. Then in chapter 4, we went into the kitchen. And we looked at what every family needs to sometimes do. Sit down, break bread, and get unified. And chapter 4 of Ephesians is God's recipe for unity. And then in chapter 5, last night, we moved into the intimacy of the bedroom. The relationship between the husband and wife is described in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 5, but we saw the mystery. The mystery here is not only is that important, but that union, that relationship that God made from the very beginning, that is to teach us an even greater lesson, and that is that Jesus Christ loves His bride, that the church is the bride of Christ, that Christ is our head, He is our husband, and we are to have a harmonious relationship with Him as the church, collectively and then as a member individually. And so we've now come to chapter 6. You know, in any great house that you probably have ever been in, there is probably some type of room, you might call it a preparation room, a room that you can use to prepare to leave that place. And in Ephesians, in chapter 6, we come to that room, and it's what I would like for us to refer to as the garage. The garage. If you have a garage, you probably use that garage as a place to go into to prepare to leave your home. The last four winters, I've had the privilege of spending some time up in Montana. One of our elders has a house in Montana, and they've invited me and some of the other men in the congregations to go up and to spend some time there in the wintertime. I mean, when it snows up there, it's waist deep. It's incredible. It's beautiful. And we, for about 3 days, go out and we ride sleds. That's what they call them there. We call them snowmobiles. And we just have the biggest time. We have a blast. We go out in the beautiful creation that God has made. And we're just reminded of Him, how great He is. We draw closer to one another. We really enjoy it. In that beautiful cabin they have there, there are a lot of rooms. There's a huge kitchen. There is all kinds of rooms, upstairs, downstairs. They have bedrooms, bathrooms galore. It's just a wonderful, wonderful place. But every day we get ready to go out and to go into that very, very cold atmosphere. We go from that wonderful, beautiful, warm house into a garage, pretty big garage. And it's there that we gear up. We put all of our extra layers of clothes on, all of our coats, our goggles, our helmets, our boots, our gloves, whatever it is that we need, because when we open that door, it'll be 0 degrees sometimes, and it's cold. We have to get prepared to go out into that environment. Well, in a much deeper and much more important way, I would suggest to you that Ephesians 6 is the garage. It is a preparation room for God's people to get prepared, for us to take note of the enemy, for us to get geared up for the battle, to get psyched up for the fight. And some people have actually called Ephesians chapter 6 the war room. But since most houses don't have a war room and have a garage, I'm going to go with the garage. Ephesians 6, a garage, a place to get prepared, to go out and do what God would have us to do. Remember when we got to chapter 4, we said that it was a turning point. It was a time for God to, for Paul rather, to suggest, now you know what you need to know about the society of God, the new society, the church of Jesus Christ. You know what you need to know about it. Now here's what you need to do to live like I would have you live. And part of that is getting ready to go out and to face the enemy. Now, when we come to chapter 6, we encounter some language just like we did in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, we described how the church, that new society that tore down the walls of separation and brought unity to the Jews and the Gentiles through the church, we said that new society, that new entity, the church, that God had formulated, that He had established, that we know was established in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, we said that they then could be an example of the manifold wisdom of God. That's what it says there in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 3. And they are an example of the manifold wisdom of God, the variegated, multicolored, multi-splendored wisdom of God. They are an example of that to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now that's all back there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. When we get over here to chapter 6, particularly verse number 12, we start reading that type of language again. If you just want to jump ahead real quickly and notice what Paul says here, he says that we are going up against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's that term again. Your Bible might say in the realm, the spiritual realms. This is that point of where there is something that exists beyond the physical realm. There is another realm, and it could be all around us even as we speak, but it's something that we can't see, feel, hear, or necessarily touch. That is that physical, that spiritual realm that we're talking about. And so that's pretty fascinating when you think about it. That's what makes Ephesians 3, that's what makes Ephesians chapter 6 fascinating to me, because we're talking about things that are sometimes very hard to understand. But Paul had an insight into those things. And for just a moment, I want to remind you of the breadth and the depth of Paul's horizons that he only had because of inspiration, the Holy Spirit teaching him, but how he shared some of those things with us in this book. Remember in chapter 1, verse 4, he takes us to a time and place before the foundation of the world. And he reminds us that God was already working his plans for the church. In chapter 1, 13 and 14, he takes us into the inner man, where he says the Holy Spirit indwells us. In chapter 1 and verse 20, he takes us to the foreign domain of death and the burial of Jesus, and then to the right hand of God, again, in the heavenly places. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he pulls back the curtain to tell us of spiritual death that is according to, if you recall, the prince of the power of the air. In chapter 2, 12 through 15, he brings us back to the spiritual demolition ground of the cross, where that middle wall of separation was broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles. In chapter 3 and 4, he brings us to the spiritual realm of inspiration and revelation as God makes known the mystery of Christ, that same mystery that we referred to last night. That is in chapter 5. And there's a metaphor there between the husband and wife, and then the greater mystery is this represents the relationship between Christ and the church. So finally, when we come to the end of this amazing letter, Paul once again takes us to a place that's hard for us to imagine when he says that there are principalities and powers, that there are rulers of the darkness of this age, there are spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, this is what I would suggest. If Paul has that type of insight, if Paul had that type of knowledge because the Spirit gave him these things and he wrote these things in the Bible to us, my suggestion is if he knows all of these deep and wide things about our realm, about the spiritual realm, about what may come afterwards, what has come before, if he knows all of this, if he can take us from this dimension and lead us to learn about another dimension, then surely we ought to listen to what he has to say about these things, no matter how difficult they may seem to be. It's interesting to me, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul does not try to convince us these forces really exist. He speaks as if we should already know they exist. He knows God's plan was to create this new society, the church. And if he knows the forces of Satan will do their very utmost to destroy it. He knows that if Jesus broke down that middle wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, he knows that Satan and his forces want to resurrect that wall. He knows if God intends for his people to live and work together in the church and to be united, then Satan and his forces will try to divide us. He knows all of that. He doesn't try to convince us that that's true. He just says it and speaks of these things as if we should already agree. And so it would be nice. It really would be nice if we could live up on the top of that mountain we sang about just a moment ago. That's a beautiful song, first time I ever heard it. It would be nice if we could all just live up on God's mountain and the church could gather there around the summit and we could worship God and enjoy each other's company and fellowship and we never had to deal with any problems. It would be wonderful if that's all that the church was about. But we know that it's not. We know instead we have to leave the mountaintop. We have to go down into the valley. We have to fight a battle. We have to encounter difficulty. And I think that is why Paul, as he takes us through the book of Ephesians, he closes in chapter 6 with this call to battle. We are being brought to our feet. This is a martial call to be ready to engage the enemy. Even the very first word of our text tonight, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6, the word finally is Paul's way of saying, what I'm about to say to you is going to apply in the future or from now on. When he says finally, it's not like preachers say now in conclusion. That's not what he means. When he says finally, he is saying henceforth. He is saying in the future. He is saying from now on, this is what you need to concentrate on. From now on what, Paul? From now on, you have got to go out and battle this enemy that we have just talked about. So, we are reminded then that our spiritual life is a battleground, not a playground. I know a lot of people would rather it just be a playground, but our spiritual life is a battleground. So how then should we go about understanding this chapter, this text that we want to take a look at here in the next few minutes in Ephesians chapter 6? Well, some of you may have served in the armed forces, and if you did serve in that capacity, you have my admiration and respect. I thank you for that. So you know a little bit about how dealing with the enemy works, and it's my understanding that when you're about to go into a battle, you will receive an intelligence briefing. I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 6 here in the next few minutes like it is our intelligence briefing as we are in the war room or the garage, as we're about to prepare to leave to go out and fight this battle. What do we need to know from God, from the Apostle Paul, about this battle that we are about to fight? Well, this is how I'm about to go about it, looking at verses 10 through 20. Here in just the next few minutes, very quickly, I want to run through these and look at them as this is our intelligence briefing that we need for the battle. First thing we need to take note of is the enemy. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Paul says, finally, from now on, henceforth, this is what you're going to be doing, brethren. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Enemy intelligence typically involves things like who your enemy is, what he can do, how he works, where he is. And these are things that the Apostle Paul actually shares with us here about the battle that we are about to fight. He says your enemy is the devil. You have got to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the end of verse 11. He also wants to explain to us from Scripture what the devil can do. If you just look at what the Bible says the devil can do, it's quite amazing. The Bible says that he is the accuser of God's people before the throne of God. That's what he does, according to Revelation chapter 12, 7 through 11. He is the tempter, Matthew 4 and verse 3. He's a murderer. He's a liar, John 8, verse 44. He is a lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, 8. He, according to the Apostle Paul, is an angel of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 through 15. According to Paul, he's the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Paul says he's the prince of the power of the air. We've seen that already in Ephesians chapter 2. He is a slithering serpent, we know from Genesis 3 and verse 1. And Paul says he has devices, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11. That means that he is sneaky. That means he is scheming. That is what the wiles of the devil here in verse 11 really is all about. He says that he wrestles, or that we wrestle with him. And that suggests, if you're a soldier, probably the idea of hand-to-hand combat. Now, where the old devil came from may be a source of debate, but what he does is very, very clear. The Bible makes it clear to us. He's not like God. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He's not always present. But he does accomplish more things than we can ever imagine. One of the ways he does that is because he has his helpers. This is how he works. These are those principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual wickedness in high heavenly places. What these words suggest is a definite army of demonic creatures who assist Satan in his attacks against the believers. I have no idea what that means, other than Paul just says these things are happening. Now, I will tell you this. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 suggests the possibility. Let me underline that. Suggests the possibility that perhaps one-third of all of the angels in heaven partnered with Satan in the rebellion. You know that Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 says a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. And so how many of these principalities, powers, rulers, those in the spiritual wickedness in high heavenly places, what does that mean? How does it look? Remember, this is a realm. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against this realm, against this enemy. That is how Satan goes about accomplishing what he accomplishes. And so remember, the battle is in the heavenly places. This is the spiritual battle, not a physical battle, a spiritual battle that we are called to participate in. This is our enemy. This is what we need to know about him. Secondly, there's the equipment that we need to know about in order to fight this battle. If you're getting ready to go into battle, you're going to be given equipment and you're going to know how that equipment works to your advantage. In Ephesians 6 and verse 20, we're reminded that Paul was chained to a Roman guard. Remember, this is one of the prison epistles. He had the flexibility, if you will, to do some things, to visit with people, to write some letters. But more than likely, he was chained to a Roman guard. And so this is probably the picture, the mental image that Paul had in mind when he wrote these words about the armor that Christians need to fight this battle. Described here is the protective equipment that we need in this battle for our soul. I think it's comforting to know that God provides perfect protection if we're willing to use it the way He wants us to use it. But remember Satan and how he works. He knows our weaknesses. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he's going to attack us at our weakest points. That is why Ephesians 4:27 says, don't give place to the devil. But also remember this. Remember that God already won the big battle. Remember that God already won the big battle through Jesus Christ. If God be for us, who can be against us, Paul would say, Romans 8, verse 31. This means that we are engaging in this battle not for victory, but from victory. We are fighting from a winning position. That is why Ephesians 6, verse 13 says that we can stand when we fight this battle. So here is that equipment. Here is that armor that we need to be aware of. You know about it. We're going to run through and just look at these very briefly. Number one, there's the belt of truth. Some translations say a waist girded with truth. We're going to call it a belt of truth there in verse 14. How important is this belt of truth? A belt of truth, you might say, holds everything up. It holds everything together, all the other pieces of armor together, because the truth is everything in this battle, because the enemy, remember, is a liar. John 8:44. There's the breastplate of righteousness. One translation calls this the body armor. This was the covering from the neck to the waist in both the front and the back. It symbolized two things: the believer's righteousness in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, what Christ did for us, what some people might call positional righteousness in Christ, and then it stands for the believer's righteousness in their own Christian living. In other words, what we do in a practical way for living for Christ. Then there are the shoes of the gospel, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier would have worn shoes with hobnails in the soles for traction. Our only traction in this fight is the gospel of peace. That is all we need. And the shoes also indicate that there is a going to this. Remember, we're going out into the world to fight this battle. Then there's the shield of faith, verse 16. The soldier's shield was about 4 by 2, and it was made from wood covered with leather. It was his protection from spears, from arrows, and even fiery darts that were commonly used in those days. And one interesting note about these shields, they were made in such a way where when soldiers stood shoulder to shoulder, they could actually link their shields together and they could move as a unit forward, which reminds us of the unity that we need in fighting this battle together in the church. The helmet of salvation, verse 17, is rather clear in warfare. In real life, you need to protect your head, don't you? And so the helmet is symbolic of how we've got to protect our head and our heart from the philosophies of the devil. And ultimately, the helmet of salvation represents a mind that is always controlled by God. And then the sword of the Spirit, the latter part of verse 17. The sword of the Spirit is identified as the Word of God. It is the only offensive weapon that we have in this equipment. All the other ones are defensive weapons, but this is an offensive weapon. The word of the Lord is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 reminds us. Remember, it's the word of God that cuts to the heart. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Our sword is like the one that Peter used at Pentecost, not like the one he used in the garden in Luke 22. The difference in the physical sword and the sword of the Spirit is really pretty profound. A physical sword dulls with use. Spiritual sword gets sharper with use. A physical sword depends on the skill of the user. The spiritual sword depends on the skill of the wisdom that God gives. A physical sword wounds and hurts, and it sometimes kills, but the spiritual sword wounds to heal and give life. Ultimately, if you really want to know what the Christian soldier looks like, a Christian arrayed in the armor of God is really a portrait of Jesus himself. He is truth, John 14, 6. He is righteousness, 2 Corinthians 2, or rather 5, 21. He is the gospel going into the world, coming into the world, John 1, 14. He is the source of our faithfulness, Galatians 2, 20. He is our salvation, Luke 2, 30. He is the Word of God, John 1, verse 1. And the way for us to be like Jesus and use the armor is to hide our lives in Jesus and always follow His steps. You'd think that'd be a good place to stop, but there is actually a little bit more. Very quickly, I want to note two other things with you. There is also this part of the intelligence that you need to know. If you're going to fight this battle, you also need to know beyond who the enemy is and what he can do and what the equipment is that you're supposed to wear. You need to know how you can get energized for this battle. There is the energy that God reminds us that is needed for this battle. And I think we could just sum it up to say, based on verses 18 through 20 that this energy is found in prayer. Listen to what Paul says. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end and with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Our energy is found in going to God in prayer, in taking the fight that we have to be involved in and not thinking it's all on us, but that we have the help from God. Remember, we're fighting from victory. We're not fighting for victory. And then let me share with you, in the last few verses of this epistle, there's one other thing that you need to know. This is a part of the intelligence that I think we sometimes fail to mention, and that is there is great encouragement that Paul wants us to have, that God wants us to have. The last few verses of this epistle might just appear to be a few verses that we would just pass over, but I want us to notice them together. Paul says, beginning in verse 21, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent for you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." And then he says, "Peace to the brethren, love with faith from God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." And he closes with an amen. Paul closes this book with a word of encouragement. In the context of fighting the greatest battle of your life, the battle that you're fighting for your soul, in the context of this great battle, he wants to remind you, you are not in this by yourself. And that is one of the great blessings that we have in the family of God. In the family of God, we stand beside each other. Just like we can link those shields of faith and we can move forward together in unity, we do not fight alone. We fight alongside of each other. Paul encouraged the Ephesians as Tychicus had encouraged Paul. So Paul sent Tychicus to encourage them. And that's the way we need to encourage each other. He wanted them to know what God was not only doing for them, but with them. He is using them. He is working through them. And here is one consistent thing that you'll always note about the church in the New Testament. We've talked a lot about the church in the book of Ephesians, but one thing that's consistent is the fellowship of believers. When you read the New Testament, when you read about the church, you're not in this alone. You are in this with others. There is no such thing as an isolated believer being successful in this battle. It will not happen. This is why you need the church. God wants us to stand together and be that army, be that family, and we will go and we will fight a successful battle because the battle has already been won. We are just going to fight in faithfulness alongside each other. Paul closes with four words: peace, love, faith, grace. Powerful, beautiful words. Paul wrote this epistle sitting chained to a Roman soldier in a dark, most likely damp, cold prison cell. And yet he had hope. He had peace. He had love. He had faith. He had grace. Paul, how do you feel about yourself? You might ask him as he wrote this book. I think he would say, "I am blessed. I am rich. There's no need to feel sorry for me. I am a part of the family of God." And I want us to take that same attitude, no matter how dark these days may seem. We're all tired of coronavirus. We're all tired of 2020. We're all tired of what this keeps the church from being able to do. But we are still in this together. And instead of being negative, instead of looking at our problems, look at it the way Paul looked at it. You've got peace. You have the love of God. You've got faith. You have grace. These are your blessings if you are a part of the family. If you are a part of the family, you are blessed beyond measure. You're really rich. You are rich. Don't live like a beggar when you're really rich and you're God's child. I hope that you are God's child. We want to close by inviting anyone who is not a Christian to become a Christian, to become a part of God's family. It'll be the greatest decision that you'll ever make, to become a Christian, to become a part of God's family. And if you are a child of God and yet your soul is troubled, it's weighed down with sin, with discouragement, we want to encourage you to fight the greatest fight of your life. Fight the battle for your soul. The good news is you don't have to do this alone. You've got a good church family here with you. You've got a Lord and Savior who is the perfect example before you. And most importantly, He is your Redeemer. He is your Savior. He wants you, if you've turned your back on Him, to come back to Him and to own Him again, to claim Him again. I want to remind you that you have a soul. It's valuable. It's worth more than anything else in this world. And don't leave this world having forfeited its value. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? We want to give you this opportunity as a church to encourage each other. We're going to sing. We're going to invite anyone who needs to respond to become a Christian or to be restored to come right now as we stand as we sing this song.